This is the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, and it happens the next day after Jesus was anointed in Bethany. We have already studied that in the first few verses of John chapter 12. And now we see that Jesus is entering into what we understand as Holy Week. It's a very big deal for Christians all around the world. Holy Week is something that we take very seriously here at Harvest. You'll see if you're new, when we get to Holy Week, it's a very important time, and we stop and consider the many things that our Lord accomplished on that day for us. But the passage that we have before us is a very well-known passage, nine verses, and we're going to spend 2 weeks on these. I'm going to introduce the theme today, and we're going to finish it next time and go through all of the essential points of this. Next week, you will see that there's one part of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem that is very rarely ever even mentioned, and it is huge. I really think that it is the very point that is being made. Today I want to look at the fact that Jesus is entering Jerusalem as a king, and the prophecy in Zechariah that he would enter Jerusalem mentions, look, your king is coming. So this is about kingship. But we have to be careful, because Jesus is certainly coming and presenting himself as king, but he is not offering the kingdom. The kingdom has already been rejected, and that offer is off the table. We'll see that next week. Now, as we look at this passage this morning, we're entering into a whole nother section. I don't think nother is a word, but a whole nother section. The English teachers can scold me later. We're entering into a whole nother section, you guys, and it ain't fun. No, a whole nother section of the Gospel of John. And scholars have long divided the Gospel of John into two main sections, with a prologue and with an epilogue. The first section, everything we've studied up to this point has been in what theologians call the Book of Signs. And that's because John the Apostle picked out seven signs that signified something really important about the messiahship of Jesus. We've looked at each one of these in detail as we have gone by. These signs are very important. The second part of the Gospel of John, no, go back, please. The second part of the Gospel of John is often called the Book of Glory. And that is because the things that are happening there, theologians understand as Jesus glorifying his Father and glorifying himself. This is the ultimate glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see it to the end of the book. So, in John chapter 1 and verse 19, you know, we've seen verses like this. 2 in verse 19, right? I should say. What do we got? Next slide, Steve. 2:11. This is after Jesus turned the water into kingdom wine, and we studied that. This is the first of his signs that Jesus did in Galilee. The seventh was the raising of Lazarus. So we see these signs all throughout the Gospel of John. And John is going to end the Gospel by saying this in the epilogue now. He's going to say in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 30, it says that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. Notice that. Many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these, and by that he means these seven, are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. In other words, John is telling us that he specifically chose out these seven signs in order to show us something about Jesus and bring us to a place of faith in him. This morning, we enter into the second great area of this book, or part of this book. As I said, the Book of Glory. This section of the Gospel details the final days of Jesus, including the upper room discourse, that discourse that he has in the upper room with his disciples on the night that he is betrayed. It talks about his betrayal by Judas. His high priestly prayer is recorded here. It's almost a whole chapter. His arrest, his crucifixion, his resurrection. That's all in the Book of Glory. In the Book of Glory, Jesus will share a Last Supper with his disciples prior to his departure. He'll give the disciples some revelatory last teachings, some things that had never been revealed in any of the three synoptic gospels Jesus will teach us. He'll wash the feet of his disciples and, shockingly, even the feet of Judas. He'll teach them about the coming of the Holy Spirit, amazing teachings in John 14 and 16. He'll suffer and be crucified and will rise again from the dead, never to die again. In his passion, Satan, the ruler of this world, will be tactically defeated. The prince of this world is defeated. We'll talk about that when we get to it. He'll cook breakfast for his disciples on the shore of the Lake of Galilee after his resurrection. And he'll use the occasion to restore Peter, who you'll remember denied three times that he even knew the Lord. And he'll establish his church, his body, those who would carry on his work after he ascend into into heaven. So this section is called the Book of Glory because all of these events are seen as the means by which Jesus ultimately is glorified. We're going to see that emphasis on glorification very soon. Just a few verses from now in verse 27, John 12, 27, Jesus will say this, "My soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour." And then look at what he says in verse 28, "Father, glorify your name." This is an amazing passage. I can't wait to get to it. "Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. What was that? Some heard a voice, some heard thunder. Others said it's an angel that has spoken to him. So this emphasis on glory is going to be what we're going to see throughout the rest of John's gospel. Now, we all know that Palm Sunday marks the beginning of what we know as Holy Week. It's not called Holy Week in the Bible, but it traditionally begins with Palm Sunday, the riding of Jesus into Jerusalem on that Sunday, the day after his anointing, 5 days before the Passover. And it's the most sacred week in the Christian calendar. We don't know when Christmas was. You know, we have ideas and we have lots of arguments. We know when the Passover took place. Jesus is our Passover. It was an extremely important day. This is the day that the Son of God died for the sins of the world. So from Palm Sunday, we're going to witness the conflict and turmoil of Holy Monday and take in the sublime teachings of Holy Tuesday and contemplate the silence of Spy Wednesday. We'll go over all of these things when we get to them. We'll wonder at the drama of Maundy Thursday, and we'll weep with millions of others when we consider our own part in the death of the Lord of Glory, which took place on Good Friday. So obviously, Holy Week is a week of enormous importance to Christians. Because of its centrality in the heart of our very faith, how the story is told and how it's heard really matters. For those of us who love Jesus, these things provide an opportunity to contemplate, to reflect, and to think about what it all means for us, what each day means. And you know that during that time of Holy Week, I send out an email each day describing what Jesus did on that day so that we can interact, write ourselves into the story. We can be a part of that day. But for those that don't love Jesus, these things are bewildering at best, and it's just all lost in the ether. But here's the thing. Whether or not they want to accept it, Jesus is the one personality that's existed in this world that they have to contend with. As much as the world might want to push Jesus away, he is the unavoidable person. He's the mountain in the middle of the road, and everybody has to contend with Jesus. The novelist Flannery O'Connor, who was a Catholic, wrote more than 60 years ago that we live in a Christ-haunted culture, and we still do. Despite the fact that many might want to deny that, Jesus Christ, we mark our years by the coming of the birth of Christ coming into this world. It's before Christ, and it's after the year of our Lord. But we have this amazing person of Jesus, and the one who is riding into Jerusalem that day is far more than just a pretender to the throne. And we want to look at this morning, because what's happening here is really, really significant. We read through our Bibles. I know there are some folks in our congregation this morning who read through the Bible every single year. They have a reading plan and they read through the Bible every year. Some take a slower approach, you know, and maybe they cut it into 2 years, or some have different reading programs, but we're all in the Word, and we're going to see that there is something that the Bible is about. Like, you can define what the Bible is about in one word, and it's not Jesus. It's bigger than Jesus. I mean, the topic. Jesus is a vital part of bringing this about, but this is what this day is all about. It's what Palm Sunday is all about. So, on Palm Sunday, as our passage describes, we come to more than just a humble man entering Jerusalem upon the back of a humble animal. We have the presentation of a king. And no ordinary king. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Listen to how the Apostle Paul speaks about Jesus to young Pastor Timothy. He says, now think about this. Think about what he's saying about Jesus. I charge you in the presence of God, he says to this young pastor, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made a good confession. Now that's important, because when Jesus talked to Pontius Pilate, the whole conversation was about, are you a king? It was about the king and the kingdom. Before Pontius Pilate, he gave a good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Watch this. Which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, deathlessness, literally, athanatos, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light. Jesus Christ dwells in a light that is unapproachable, and you'll approach him because of the resurrection body that God will suit us with at the resurrection. He alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. During the tribulation period, those who are under the power of the Antichrist will, quote, make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb, we know who the Lamb is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the King of the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. When Jesus returns at the climax of the book of Revelation, just before the denouement, the tying up of all of the loose ends of the Bible. The Bible begins with a narrative in Genesis and ends. It starts with a tree of life and people being barred from the tree of life. And it ends with a tree of life and people having access to it. The Bible's about something. We're going to see it in just a moment. But just before Jesus comes, just before the denouement, just before the tying up of all things in those last few chapters of Revelation, the Apostle John wrote this: I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, on his head many diadems, and he has a name that is written that no one knows but himself, and his clothes are dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, following him on horses. That's you. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his thigh is a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's a king that's come, and there's a king that's coming. No ordinary king rides into Jerusalem this Sunday morning. Make no mistake about it, on Palm Sunday, Jesus was indeed entering as king. But Palm Sunday, as I said, is not merely a record of Jesus presenting himself as king. Something more is happening here. Now, theologians grapple with this question. What is the central organizing theme of the Bible? What is the Bible about? Like from Genesis to Revelation, what is the Bible about? What's the theme? What's the thread that runs through all of the books? What's it all about? And the best answer to that question, the best answer I think that's ever been given is put forward by out-of-the-box thinkers, out-of-the-box theologians like Meredith Klein in his Kingdom Prologue and many others who have put forth the idea that the Bible is all about kingdom. God bringing his kingdom back to this earth. Something was lost in Genesis. Paradise was lost. Paradise is restored at the end of it. And the means through which God brings his kingdom back to this earth is through Jesus. So what I'm saying is that Jesus is coming. And so what we've got to do is say, well, is this true? Like, because we read this all the time. You're going to read, we're getting into Advent now, you're going to read the prophecies of Jesus coming, or you're going to read the Annunciation, what Gabriel said to the Virgin Mary, this beautiful, chaste, wonderful, humble teenager living in Israel. We're going to read these things, and we're going to many times miss what is hidden in plain sight in almost all of these verses. And I'm going to try to show them to you this morning. That it's all about and has always been about. What is the Bible about in one word? Kingdom. Kingdom. The king is coming. The king has come. And he's establishing a kingdom. Is he ruling right? Is Jesus ruling over the earth right now? Well, look at it. Look at the sin. Look at the hurt. Look at the rape. Look at the murder. Look at the extortion. Look at the way children are exploited. Look at the way labor of very young people is exploited in other countries so that they can fill our stores with junk for almost for free. Somebody's making that stuff. You wonder, isn't that weird that they could make this whole thing and they could sell it for $3 and they've imported it from China? Yeah, because somebody's labor's been exploited. That's not going to happen when Jesus is ruling over the world. We've talked about that. There's not going to be that kind of thing. You know, we're not going to be giving coats to the homeless in the millennial kingdom. So Jesus is not reigning as king over the earth right now. But he's reigning. Where's he reigning? In me? In you, I hope? In everyone who gives Jesus the absolute right to control their life. Lord, if you've said that's wrong, I don't want to do it. Lord, if you've said that's okay, that's what I want to do. Lord, if you've said that's what pleases you, that's what I want to do. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, Jesus said, if you don't do what I say? Jesus said, mark it down. The one who loves me is the one who does what I say. The one who does it, then he says it in the negative. The one who does not love me does not keep my commandments. How do we know that we love Jesus? We truly want him to reign in our hearts. He's my king. He is my king. I'm imperfect in that. There are lots of times I've tried to boot Jesus off the throne so that I could be my own king. It's never worked out well. So Jesus is reigning over a spiritual kingdom, and the day is coming when he's going to reign over a physical kingdom. But this, I really believe, is what the Bible is all about. As we walk through the Gospels, we're confronted with this theme over and over again. So let me show you. Luke chapter 1. These are all very, very famous verses. These are verses that are read every Advent. But let's just take a look at this. The angel appears to a bewildered young lady, teenager named Mary, in an obscure Roman military outpost called Nazareth. And here's what the angel says to this young lady. Now notice it carefully and be looking for the kingdom theme. Okay? Jesus is going to come. You're going to give birth to a son, But listen to what the angel says. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him what? The throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The kingdom of God is coming through your baby, Mary. The kingdom is coming. And the kingdom is here, spiritually. All of those who have followed Jesus and made it, there are people who've gone to their death gladly to give their testimony that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the King reigning in their hearts. But you know what? I know that it's a political movement, but there's a movement out right now, the No King movement. Right? You've heard about this, right? No King. Well, let me tell you something. They've been saying no King to Jesus for 2,000 years. But there's a day coming, friends. Well, do you see that emphasis? Right there in the Annunciation, do you see the emphasis of kingdom? This baby is coming, and this baby is going to be. Israel was waiting for the promised kingdom of God, and here Gabriel announced that kingdom, and that it would come from the one who was coming from the womb of this humble servant of God. God had promised that a son would arise from the line of David who would reign as king over a kingdom that would have no end. And Gabriel told Mary in the Annunciation that God was fulfilling that promise through her. I'm going to go down to the bottom of the page, Steve. And so there's an extremely important link between or connection between Jesus and King David. Jesus is the one who would reign on the throne of his father David forever. I've held this back until now, but I want to talk about it for just a moment. We looked at the anointings of Jesus. Do you remember in that last anointing? This happened just a couple of days before the Passover in the house of Simon the leper. And Jesus was anointed in that house. And we've said that each of the anointings presented, there were three of them, and each of Jesus' anointings presented him in one of his offices, one as prophet, one as priest, and one as king. Well, while we'll have a lot more to say about kingship later, notice that there's a clear allusion to Jesus' kingship in this final anointing that takes place just a couple of days before the Passover. The greatest type in the Bible of Jesus is David. It comes up over and over and over again. David was from Bethlehem. Bethlehem is the city of David. David was a shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd. Many, many times, Jesus is identified as the son of David. The Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1 opens up like this. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Why is David so important? Because David's the king. And David was promised that his throne would last forever. And he was promised that a future son of his would reign forever. So it's important for Matthew, who's writing to the Jews, to serve notice immediately that this one, this Jesus who was born in the city of David, and he is the son of David. Matthew chapter 9, verse 27, two blind men are following Jesus Christ, and they're crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, son of David." Matthew chapter 12 and verse 23, Jesus excoriates the Pharisees. And people are watching this, and the Bible says all the people were amazed, and they said, "Could this be the son of David? Could this be the guy? Could this be the one we've been waiting for?" David is so important, this idea of David, because David is the king of Israel, but he was promised an eternal throne. But Jesus is more than David's son. Jesus is also David's father. He's David's creator. Jesus says, it's in red letters if you have a red letter Bible, he says in Revelation 22 and verse 16, Jesus declares, "I am the root and offshoot of David. David came from me because I created him, and I came from him in my humanity, in my lineage." By the way, would it surprise you that David was anointed how many times? Three times. He was anointed once by Samuel, years before becoming king. He was anointed as the king of Judah later, and finally as the king of all Israel. So what happened that night at the home of this former leper? An anonymous woman with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, broke the flask and poured it over his head. It's the only one of the anointings that was poured over Jesus' head. The other two were on his feet. Why is it important that it was over his head? Because that's how kings were anointed in the Bible. And so we have this. Psalm 89. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil, I have anointed him. I will establish his offspring what? I will establish his offspring what? I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. Once for all, I have sworn in my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne is as long as the sun before me. And so, at the very beginning of the Gospels, Jesus is the one who will reign on the throne of his father, David. And we see it as we move through. I want to show you King Jesus today. I want to show you the one who rides into Jerusalem that day. I want you to see that he is fulfilling the very purpose of the Father to bring the kingdom of God back to the earth. Now, the kingdom is in suspension today. The Jews rejected Jesus. And when they did that in Matthew chapter 12, they committed the unpardonable sin. And the kingdom program, the earthly kingdom of Christ, the millennial kingdom we call it, went into a stage of suspension. And we're waiting for Jesus to return and establish that millennial kingdom. We're in an intercalation right now. We're in a pause. The rapture is going to take place. The body of Christ is going to go up. Israel has 7 more years. That's what we call the tribulation. And then the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and mark it down, he brings his kingdom to the earth. So he's reigning now. The kingdom of God is already and not yet, right? But he's more than just that. He's also the Savior. He's the Savior King. The angel says, "Bear not, I bring good news of great joy that will be for all the people, for unto you," this is to shepherds, people who were like nobodies in the culture, "I bring to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people, for unto you this day is born," where? In the city of David, a Savior who will be Christ the Lord. The phrase "city of David" is all about messianic kingship. And these shepherds who had no voice, no status, no authority, were now about to receive God's greatest favor. Even Magi, these Magi coming from Persia, coming from a long distance, they even got, watch what happens here. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem saying," what are they saying? "Where is the Savior?" Nope. What are they saying? "Where is he who has been born king? King of the Jews, for we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." This is a special kind of king, one that receives worship. "This, as you know, made Herod the Great, who was a lunatic, apoplectic." He was a psychopath, and this sent him into a psychological tailspin. He ordered a wide-scale infanticide of all of the babies in the environs of Bethlehem when he heard that Jesus had been born in Bethlehem. And why did he do this? Because the Magi didn't come looking for a guru. They didn't come looking for a prophet. They didn't come looking for a wise man. They didn't come looking for a teacher. They came looking for a king. And Herod could have nothing to do with this. This is all about the king and the kingdom. They came seeking a king, and he was bringing with him a kingdom. And this very fact rocked Herod to his core. Jesus survived Herod's madness, as we know. Many children did not. The child was born. The child grew. Luke chapter 2 and verse 52 says that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Born 6 months after Jesus, John the Baptist, who was the half-cousin of Jesus, began baptizing people in the wilderness of Judea, preparing the way for the coming of the king. People were coming to him in droves, and what was his message? Yes, he had a message, repent and get ready, but get ready for what? It says this, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, because the kingdom of heaven, ton basileon to uranu, the kingdom down, coming down from the heavens, is at hand. The kingdom of God has grown in it's right on the side of you. Make sure that you're ready for it. Then we read that Jesus went into the wilderness. You know that he was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. We have three of those temptations recorded. There were many. It lasted for 40 days. And one of those temptations, one of the big ones that Matthew and Luke wrote down for us, records how Jesus was offered an alternative kingdom. See all these kingdoms, Jesus? All of the kingdoms of the world and their glory was projected onto the skies in Panavision. See these kingdoms? I'll give them all to you if you bow down. I'll give you the kingdom, Jesus, without the cross. Because saving the world was a part of God bringing in his kingdom. We know what Jesus said, it is written, right? So, Jesus emerges from the wilderness and he comes out preaching. What's his message? Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach. What did he preach? Same message as John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's upon you. It's here. The kingdom is here. Well, Luke chapter 8 and verse 1, Jesus went through the cities and the villages proclaiming and bringing good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. Proclaiming is a word that means to declare something publicly, loudly. Kerusso is the Greek word. Bringing good news is the word we get evangelism from, evangelia. So he's proclaiming and evangelizing about the kingdom of God. And he didn't just come talking about the kingdom of God. He came good newsing about it. This is really good news. The kingdom's here. Receive it. We know they're going to reject it. They reject it. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 12. And from that point on, Jesus' whole message and style of teaching changes. Read Matthew chapter 13. And then Jesus began from that point on to speak to them in parables. And they asked, why, Jesus, we've been with you for a long time. Why are you speaking in parables? And Jesus says, because to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it has not. The kingdom was going into suspension. Now, Jesus is reigning as king. He's my king. I hope he's your king too. So Jesus is reigning, but he's reigning over a spiritual kingdom right now that will someday be a physical kingdom. The Sadducees and the Pharisees have a real problem with Jesus. They rejected out of hand any idea that the kingdom of God could be brought through him. And furthermore, Jesus seems to have really big discernment issues. Have you noticed that? He does things that are very, like, unkingly. He fellowships with peasants. Worse than that, he fellowships with sinners, peasants of low moral character, hookers, extortioners, tax collectors. It seems, not to be rude, but it seems like he'll eat with anybody who welcomes him. And not only that, he accepts them. He knows them, and he accepts them. It makes the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the elders and the scribes absolutely crazy. They cannot believe it. Jesus even calls a tax collector, a guy by the name of Levi, who becomes who we know as Matthew, who wrote the first of our Gospels. He calls a tax collector to be an apostle. A tax collector of all people. Jesus has big discernment issues. And perhaps most astonishing of all, Jesus keeps giving this calling card that he's king and constantly making them make a decision. And we know where the Pharisees are going to come down. We know the leadership council that met at the end of John chapter after the seventh sign. And they were confronted with this clear messianic sign. The man had been dead 4 days. The spirit had left. We've looked at all of that in their own Jewish rabbinic teaching. The corpse had been in the grave for 4 days. and Jesus rose him from the dead. What happens? Immediately the news gets out to the leaders, to the Sadducees, the Pharisees. They have a council of the Sanhedrin, and in absentia, Jesus is not there. In absentia, they declare Jesus guilty and put a price on his head. Well, not a price. They put a mark on his head. He's marked for execution from that point on. Then we saw last time that not only the one who raises the dead to give messianic credentials is marked for execution, but the one who was raised from the dead, who is now becoming a great evangelist for Jesus, is marked for death. And then most astonishingly of all, Jesus is going from place to place, giving all of this credit. People are recognizing him for who he is. People are saying, could that be the Son of David? Now, you know what that means? Could that be the Son of David? Could that be the king we're waiting for? Could that be the one who's bringing in the kingdom? Could he be the guy? But most astonishingly of all is the calling card that he gives to the demonic world, to the kingdom of darkness. Let me read it to you very quickly. It's in all four Gospels, different stories, but let me read you one from Luke chapter 8. They sailed to the country of the Gazarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when Jesus had stepped onto the land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. We have some in our city too, I think. For a long time, he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. There's a problem with this boy. And when Jesus saw him, he cried out and he fell down before him. And he said with a loud voice, a megaphone, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. Whoa, wait a minute. This demon knows something about who Jesus is, and he knows something about authority. This is the kingdom of darkness, friends. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of them. Whoa. Who commands the kingdom of darkness to do things? Jesus asked him, what's your name? And he said, Legion, for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Watch this. A large herd of pigs was feeding nearby on the hillside, and they begged him to let him enter. Jesus, please. They're asking Jesus permission. Who is this guy? The kingdom of darkness is asking Jesus permission to do something. Jesus is commanding them where they're going to go. Who is this guy? He's the king of this world and that kingdom. We don't know it, but they did. Then the demons came out of the man and they entered into the pigs. The herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. So who's commanding these demons? Who's giving these demons of the spirit world, these emissaries of the kingdom of darkness, permission to do things? King Jesus is. Do you see the kingdoms clashing? This is what happened on Palm Sunday. As Jesus rode into Jerusalem, two kingdoms were clashing. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of God's dear son. Satan had had fun for a long time, but it was coming to an end. There was going to be a defeat. In casting out these demons, we see something very important because it indicates that Jesus' kingdom was, number one, present among them, and number two, more powerful than the kingdom of darkness. Jesus was serving notice that he is king even in the spirit realm. So he had shown this in the realm of the natural order of things and among people. And people were astonished routinely by the things that Jesus said and did. But now the kingdom of darkness and the apostles are watching this, and it's astonishing. So take notice, Satan. The king has arrived. Take notice, Pharisees, religious leaders, Sadducees, elders, scribes. Because whether you accept it or not, the promised king, David's son and David's father, has arrived. And so he warned them in Luke chapter. This is so good. Are you seeing the emphasis on the kingdom in these things? That's what I'm saying. And please understand, when I say that it's bigger than Jesus, I mean that the theme is bigger. God is bringing in his kingdom, and he's bringing it in through his king, who is Jesus. But there are aspects of the kingdom that are far-reaching from Genesis to Revelation. Now watch this. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 20, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders. And notice what he says here. He says, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom is here. You know why? The king is here. The king is here. The king is here, and the king is here over every realm, physical and spiritual. And that brings up a very important point, one that I made earlier, that there are two aspects of the kingdom of God. There's the spiritual realm that we're living in right now. And how do you know that Jesus is king? Everyone that's here that knows Jesus knows that he's king. He has the right, you know, people don't like that, but he has the right to command me. He has the right to push me around. He has the right to tell me what to do. He has the right to control me. He has the right to govern me. Morning, governor. Yes, he has the right to do that. Why? He's the king. Well, he owns us. We are his. We're his possession. The servant is not greater than the master. He's our Lord. He's our master. Try to explain that to an unbeliever. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who know Jesus, that's why I said, because Holy Week is so important, it matters how we hear it and how the story is told. Well, because Scripture teaches that the kingdom has come, but the Scripture also teaches that the kingdom is still coming. Its present manifestation is purely physical, but someday it will be both physical and spiritual. So here we are, Palm Sunday, introducing this wonderful event. Jesus rides into Jerusalem that Sunday morning, and he's in the shadow of the cross. At this point, he has 5 days to live. He's the king who was prophesied to ride into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Kings who rode into places on such animals were indicating peace. They weren't coming to make war. If they wanted war, they would ride in on a war horse. This is showing an intention of peace. And Jesus, of course, is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but he's also the Prince of Peace. Amen? Nevertheless, though, two kingdoms were in collision that day. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of God's dear Son, and the kingdom of darkness. I love this verse. If you've been saved, if you put your faith in Jesus, if you've come to a saving faith by faith alone in Christ alone, he, that is God the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of God's dear Son, beloved Son, two kingdoms. Do you see it? The domain of darkness and the kingdom of God's dear Son. I used to belong to that other kingdom. I'm a part of another kingdom now. I like it better. I like it a lot better. Well, it's amazing because as Jesus enters in, they correctly call him the King of Israel. He's certainly presenting himself as king. John chapter 12 and verse 19, the Pharisees are completely upended by this. They say to one another, look, the whole world is going after him. The disciples had placed their garments upon a colt as a makeshift saddle. Jesus sits on the little animal, rides down from the hillside of the Mount of Olives through the Garden of Gethsemane and through what is called the Golden Gate, entering from the east side of Jerusalem. Multitudes are packing the city that day. Preparations for Passover are in full swing. And so the crowd welcomes Jesus warmly, but the Pharisees continue to plot his death. Just a few days later, Jesus will be standing before Pilate. The Roman procurator is going to have one question for Jesus. One question for Jesus. Luke chapter 23 and verse 3, Pilate asked him, are you a king? I've been hearing around here that you're a king. Jesus didn't die because he claimed to be the Savior. Jesus didn't die because he claimed to be a good teacher, a spiritual teacher. He didn't die because he claimed to be the Son of God. He died because the only person who could give the order to put him to death had to contend with the fact that Jesus was in no way, shape, or form denying that he was who he was, the king. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, you said it, and which means you've said it with your own mouth. You've said it. Why do you need it? Jesus asked him, do you ask this of your own accord? Like, do you care? Or did others say it to you about me? Pilate said, am I a Jew? Listen, you got to understand something. I don't care about these things you Jews do. I don't care about you, your little Sadducees and all of this stuff. All I want to know is, are you saying you're a king? Because, you know, if word got back to Rome that Pilate was letting some guy run around Palestine claiming to be a king, Caesar might not like that. The divine Caesar. Well, let me finish up here. I'm almost done, folks, today. John gives us a lot of detail about this conversation. We'll get to it in due time. Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews? You say it of your own accord. Pilate says, am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have turned you over to me. What have you done? Jesus says, "Not my kingdom is not of this world." What is this conversation about? Kings and kingdoms. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. And by the way, I've taught my servants differently than that. They have to hate. They have to love even hateful people. They have to love even their enemies, those who despitefully use them, those who persecute them, those who say every manner of evil against them. Jesus said, when people do that to you, rejoice and be exceeding glad because great is your reward in heaven. I've taught my people who are a part of my kingdom to act very differently. Well, this is all a big problem for Pilate. In the age of the divine Caesar, this man is claiming to be a king. And that's why with more reluctance that you'll find than you will find anywhere else in the Bible. I mean, Pilate goes in and out of the palace 7 times. He's like an imperial yo-yo. He is doing everything possible to release Jesus. Then what do they say to him? You're no friend of Caesar if you let this man be a king. And then he washes his hands. Well, what life said, we'll get... Jesus didn't die because he was a controversial teacher or the Messiah. He died because he claimed to be a king. You see this? What is the Bible all about? It's about the kingdom. The king and the kingdom are everywhere in the sacred text, but we can miss it if we're not looking for it. One last thing, until the next thing that comes after it. Is there a sense of king and kingdom at the crucifixion? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. What's that? Yeah. So let me read this to you. Pilate! This is like unbelievable. This is like the most amazing irony ever. Pilate says, okay, fine. Take him, scourge him, crucify him. And then he commands that a sign be put over Jesus' head in 3 languages that says, King of the Jews! I won't read it to you. It's, it's in the scriptures. I didn't write down the scripture reference here. Yeah, it's in the Bible. I think it's either 18 or 19, John 18 or 19, beginning with verse 19, maybe 19:19, but it's in that area. You can find it. But so listen to this. The Jews come up to Jesus and they say, no, Pilate, you've got to take that sign down. It says, King of the Jews. Pilate, take the sign down. This is literally what it says in the scripture, in the gospel. Take the sign down and write, the one who says he's the King of the Jews. 19:19. Thank you, sister. Cindy, thank you. John 19:19. No, take down that sign that says he is the King of the Jews and change it to the one who, he says he's the King of the Jews. Pilate says, what I've written, I've written. And so in the irony of ironies, Jesus is crucified with a sign over his head published by the Roman procurator declaring that he's the king of the Jews in three languages. Kingdom is everywhere in the Bible, friends. And when we start to look for it, we just see it everywhere. Let me land the plane here. I'm not getting paid. Political jokes are so awful, aren't they? Why do pastors do such things? Because they're sinners saved by grace. That's why. All right. Well, the stage is set. The long anticipated king has presented himself to Israel. Now, he's already done this. He's not offering the kingdom, but he's certainly coming in as king. We're going to clear this up next time. But the last act of the drama is about to begin. Some scholars believe that as many as 2.5 million people would crowd the streets of Jerusalem during Passover time. And here comes the king of the world. And garments are spread on the road and branches are torn from trees and they're being waved and they're being laid down on the road. And people are saying, Hosanna, Hosea, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. None of this is coincidental, friends. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. This was a provocative and a dangerous act. Jesus had chosen this day. He had arranged for the donkey. He arranged for the colt. Obviously, the leaders of Jesus' day did not acknowledge him as the king. Even the multitudes that lined the streets of Jerusalem that day were fickle. The same ones who were saying, Hosanna, are going to be saying, crucify him just a few days from now. But nonetheless, they were right to declare him king, even if it was just for a short time. Now, our world and our culture certainly does not acknowledge Jesus as king, but that's not the most troubling thing. The most troubling thing to me is that many who claim to be Christians don't acknowledge him as king. And what I mean by that is Jesus doesn't have the right to control their life, to rule their life. The word of God isn't what is central in their life. This is, I think, the greatest tragedy of the day, that many professing Christians don't live as though Jesus is really king. What I love about the gospel is it's not just about those people who lived over there at that time. We're written into it. It's about us. And today, right now, N.O.W., Jesus, I think, is asking us the same question that he asked to Pilate. Pilate said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answers, did somebody tell you to ask that, or do you care? And that's the point. Do you care? I think Jesus is asking us the same thing. Do you care? Yeah, I'm the king. The whole Bible's about kingdom. The whole Bible's about kingship. I came as the king. I'm ruling spiritually over my church. Do you care? It's not popular today to have a king. No kings, right? We hear it all the time. But are we like those people? Does Jesus truly reign in our life? I mean, reign, govern? Does he have the authority to veto your decisions, to decree what shall be and what shall not be in your life? Does he have the authority to tell you what to do? Because here's the thing, friends, that's what kings do. They rule. James Dennison put it this way. I like this. We're closing. If God is your king, he writes, you're breathing his air, wearing his clothes, walking on his planet. He's your king on Monday, not just on Sunday. He's the king of what you keep, not just the king of what you give. He's the king of what you do in private, not just what you do in public. So is he your king on Monday, tomorrow morning, Tuesday, and not just Sunday? Or let me ask you the same question this way. If God were to read your heart and to put what he found on a sign, what would it say? Would it say, Jesus is my king? Or would it say, Jesus who says he's my king? Do you get that? Well, we land at Palm Sunday, a day of clashing kingdoms and the presentation of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But this day of jubilation is hiding an approaching storm. It's a day that exposes every hypocrisy and challenges us to take a deep look at who Jesus really is. And so as we step out of this place this morning, let's truly let Jesus reign as King in our hearts. Amen? Drawing nearer to him every single day. Let's be honest about the "Do you love me?" question this week. For as Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandment." And he asked his disciples, as he asked us this morning, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you do not do what I say?" Let's welcome Jesus to truly reign in our hearts this week. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who reigns in our heart, who longs to have more and more of us, Father. Father, our flesh is so infernal. It conspires against you every chance it gets, Father. And we have an enemy who loves to inspire us to do that which is selfish and that which is wrong. So help us. Give us victory. Put us at the feet of the King every single day, we pray. And Lord, for those who are here and here without Christ, without eternal life, without a hopeful future, we want to just give you this message as we leave. The Bible tells us that every single person, everyone, is a sinner. We've all failed. We've all fallen short. But when Jesus came, King Jesus came, he also came as a Savior. And the Bible says when he was on the cross, every filthy sin I've ever committed and ever will commit were put upon Jesus, and Jesus died for those sins. He took my place on the cross. I didn't deserve that. I still don't. But because of his love and his mercy, he died for me. He died for you too. Is this your day? Is this the day when you come to know Jesus? Is this the day when you become one of his servants and he truly becomes your king? He begins to reign in your heart? I hope so. If you've never done so and you want to make your peace with Jesus this morning, every head is bowed, every eye is closed. This is between you and God alone. You can say this little prayer with me. Repeat after me in your heart. The prayer doesn't save you, but the faith that leads you to pray it will. The believing will. You can pray something like this. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And I know that I have failed many times. But this morning I'm putting my faith in you. I believe you came to this earth, true God and true man, and that you went to a cross that you did not deserve. And Lord, while you were there, you died for me. You died in my place. I'm putting my faith in you this morning, Jesus. I believe that you died, that you were buried, and that you rose again from the dead. Lord, come into my life. Make me whole. And make a home in heaven for me. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me to lead a life that is pleasing to you. And I give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.